Okay, let's read God's word together. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This is slightly longer reading than maybe we normally do, but it's one story, and if we start, we have to finish. So we're going to read the whole story from Luke chapter 24, breaking into that chapter at verse 13. This is Easter Sunday in the early afternoon, and we take up the story then. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And ending at verse 35, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake, we ask him. Amen." If you're regular with us in worship here, you'll know that our theme for this year is seasons, and that we've been walking through the seven seasons of the Christian year, and that right now we're in season number 6. We're in Easter, and we're thinking about the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The point about life, however, is that you are always in some season or other. The seasons of the year, for example, this is technically spring, although some of these days you'd be struggling to figure out what season it is. Actually, just in case you're interested, summer begins on Friday the 21st of June, so not too much longer to wait for it now. It finishes, of course, on Saturday the 22nd, but so there are the seasons of the year. You're always in one of them. There are the seasons of your life. You know, life fits into rhythms and patterns, and they change as you go along. I had lunch the other day with Phil Emerson, our friend who is the senior pastor in Emmanuel Church in Lurgan, and we were chatting and talking and catching up. We haven't managed to meet for a long time, and he was asking me how I was, and I told him about my big birthday a few weeks ago. "Oh," he said, "you've entered a new season in life." I'm not so sure that I'm really happy about that, but however, I am happy about one thing. Phil, as you probably remember, his first wife died a number of years ago, and he remarried, and he and his second wife have a small child who I think is now about primary school age. That's a season I do not want to go back to. Been there, done that, that's fine, okay? So there's different seasons of our lives, and then there's the seasons of the Christian year, and this is Easter. And traditionally, on this third Sunday of Easter, we read the story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you know that story so well. Two people leave Jerusalem on Easter Sunday afternoon to walk the 7 miles to a village called Emmaus. We don't even know where that village is. Furthermore, we don't know much about the two people. We know that one of them was called Cleopas, and we don't know anything at all about the other one, although there is a tradition going back to very early days which suggests that the other person who walked with Cleopas that day was his wife. It's an old tradition, and it tends to be supported by the fact that in verse 19, they do something which is often a typical action of partners, of lifelong partners, because Jesus says to them, you know, what are you talking about? And they say, well, you don't know what we're talking about. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? And then it says, they replied. Now, you know exactly what happened there, okay? So one starts to tell the story, but the other's not satisfied with the way they're telling the story because you missed out this little bit, so they chip in, and then the other one chips back in, and between the two of them, they tell it. Does that sound to you like life's, certainly sounds to me like life's partners? So they may well have been husband and wife. We know their faces told of their disappointment and distress, and we know that they argued on the road. Now, there's another sign that they may well have been life's partners, because the verb that is used in the text to describe their conversation indicates that the conversation was animated. They were having an argument about what had happened in Jerusalem. And when the stranger asks them about the conversation that they were having in verse 17, the verb that is used there suggests that he knew that they had argued on the road and that he stirred the pot a little. Because when he says to them about, you know, what have you been discussing on the road, which is how the NIV translates it, he probably says something much more like this, a little bit tongue-in-cheek. So who won the argument? And you can imagine how that got them into it all again, all right? And how he was able to join in and listen to what they were saying. And when they told him their story, he continues in much the same vein, semi-humorous way. It says in the story that after they told him what had happened, Jesus says to them, how foolish you are. Probably not the best way to translate what he said there. What he said there was almost like an encouragement to them to stop and think a bit more about what they just told him. And if we translated it colloquially into what we might say, now Jesus probably said something much more like this, what a pair of clampets you two are. That's more like what he said. And it was sort of humorous and encouraging and inviting them into thinking. He's thinking, you know, what have you just told me? Think about that again. And he started to remind them of scriptures and so on. And the time flies. And sooner than they realize that they're at Emmaus, and they ask him to stay on, which he does, until they recognize who he is. Over the meal later that evening, and then he disappears, and they don't see him again. And they set off back to Jerusalem to tell everybody else that they just met the risen Jesus. That's the story. And the theme it presents us with for this week of the Easter season is the theme of worship. And you might think, really? That story's not really about worship, is it? Well, actually it is, because in the bodily engagement of these two people, whether disciples or disciple and his wife, their bodily engagement with Jesus reveals to us the nature of what resurrection worship really looks like. Because as you watch what happened on the road and then later that evening in the home in the village of Emmaus and then later back in Jerusalem as these two people go back to join their friends there, you see how bodily they engage with Jesus. First of all, worship engages their heart. Their heart. These two disciples had been on an emotional roller coaster in the weeks that led up to this Easter Sunday. You can hear it almost in their voices as they express the oscillation they had experienced between hope and despair. We had hoped, they said, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Then, earlier today, some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. They had gone from the highest height to the lowest depth. They had gone from believing that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the hope of all human hearts, to the fact that he was dead and buried and there was no sign of him. And then they were encouraged and their hearts were raised again when there was a report from the women that they'd gone to the tomb and seen angels who talked about Jesus being raised, and then the apostles go to the tomb, but Jesus wasn't there. Up and down. Hope and despair. But as we read the story, as Jesus talked with them on the road and opened the scriptures to them, something unexpected happened to their hearts. They describe it like this in their own words: "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked?" Now, just think about it for a moment. If Jesus were able to stand here bodily this morning in front of you, here in Carnmoney, and he could begin to talk to you and explain to you from the scriptures the significance of Easter, how do you think you would be impacted? What would you expect to get from that exchange of Jesus' teaching? Well, I think it might be something like this, okay? As everybody knows, the only thing that matters about this bank holiday weekend is the final part of Line of Duty tonight. That's all anybody's interested in. The rest of the bank holiday is of no consequence to anyone at all, except whether or not Ted Hastings really is H, all right? So we're all waiting to find out about that later on this evening. That's great, okay? And during the week, when Christine was in work, one of her work colleagues was saying to her, you know, my husband and I, we were really struggling to remember some of the people in this series of the program were in previous ones, and we couldn't quite remember what the references were. So during this week, they binged on all the previous series of Line of Duty to 2 and 3 in the morning every night until they watched every single episode so they can kind of pick up on the things that they've missed along the way. Now, that's some level of commitment, okay? And this girl was saying to Christine, you know, she said, "My son, we remembered about the body in the fridge." Probably don't want to think about that right now, but she said, "We remembered about that. We saw how that happened." And then she said, "That young OCG member who's supposed to be the clever one that they all think the future, he had an important involvement in one of the earlier programs as well. And then the bald-headed East European guy that runs the OCG, he had an important thing going on too. And now we remember all these things, and oh, it's really great." It's a sad kind of testimony to the things that excite us in life anymore, but that, you see the point then, all of a sudden it was kind of like a light bulb moment. Now they understood the reference. Oh yeah, we get all that, we understand all that. And I think we probably think that if Jesus came now physically and stood in front of us this morning and talked about the Easter event and explained it from the scriptures, that's what it would be like. You know, we would receive illumination. It would be a light bulb moment. Oh, I see why that happened. Now I understand what that person was doing. I see the connection to this. Oh, yeah, I really, really get it, you know? So we would have illumination. We would know some more things, understand some things we didn't understand before. And I think that sometimes when we gather for worship, that's kind of what it's like. As a church, we believe strongly in the importance of Scripture. You know, we have a team of people here who prepare to preach that Scripture and try to explain it to a congregation. We have a congregation of people who listen carefully to what is said on a Sunday morning when we open the Bible together. And that's really, really good. It's who we are. But sometimes I feel, you know what that's like? It's a bit like, you know, so I spend some time during the week reading this story and thinking about it and getting information about it. And then I come here this morning, I download that data to the hard disk in your head. And you go away knowing more than you knew before you came. But on the road to Emmaus that day, as Jesus opened the scriptures to these two people, it wasn't illumination which occurred. It was conflagration. The scripture says he set them on fire. His teaching produced in their hearts a burning conviction about Jesus. They knew. Now they knew. They couldn't perhaps have put into words what they had just understood or what had just happened to them, but something had changed in their hearts that could not be unchanged ever again. Jesus just set them on fire. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah describes a similar experience with the Word of God. Jeremiah had come to a point in his life when effectively what he wanted to say to God was, I quit. I quit. I've done what you told me to do. I've been faithful to the calling you gave me. All it has meant for me is pain, suffering, distress, rejection. Nobody speaks to me. I've spent time in prison. This has been the most fruitless, worthless, least productive element of my life, and I quit. And then we read in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, but if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. God, by his Holy Spirit, placed his word in the heart of Jeremiah. What happened? It wasn't that Jeremiah had more knowledge than all the other people in Jerusalem, although he probably did. But what actually happened to him was God set his heart on fire. Something changed inside of him that he couldn't unchange. Even when he wanted to unchange it, he couldn't unchange it because the word of God set his heart on fire. He knew. Couldn't put into words what it was he knew, but he knew that the Lord was faithful, that the Lord was king, that the Lord was God. I noticed during the week on Twitter that an American evangelical pastor whose name is David Gass posted a series of tweets saying that after 20 years as an ordained church leader and 40 years as a believer, that he had walked away from church and walked away from faith. And in a series of about 10 or 12 tweets, he outlined the reasons why he was walking away from church and walking away from faith. And as I read through the series, you can't read them anymore because he's taken them down, so you can't see them now. But in the series of tweets, as I read through them, he described all the negatives of being a pastor in a local church. There were 10 or 12 of them. The experiences over the years, things that had happened to others through the church and things that had happened to him. And as I read, and these were the reasons why now, finally, what really, in his heart, he no longer had the ability to believe and he was walking away. And as I read down through the 10 or 12 things that he listed, I could identify with every single one of them. I have been in every single one of those situations that he outlined in his 12 tweets. But my problem was, I found myself in the position of Jeremiah. Even though all those things are tough experiences and hard things to walk through and things that you don't think you'll ever have to experience if you answer a call from God, the problem for me was he set my heart on fire and I couldn't put the fire out. I couldn't walk away because something had changed in me that I couldn't unchange even if I wanted to. John Wesley says that on that most significant night in his life, when as a young ordained Anglican clergyman, he went to a Moravian meeting in London and he listened to somebody read, not even preach, but just read from a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. He says about 45 minutes into the service, his heart was strangely warmed. God set his heart on fire and everything changed in that moment. You know, when you come here to worship with us on a Sunday, it's not really my prayer that when you come here, you come and we preach and we worship so you can know things. I hope that maybe over the years as a result of what we do here, yes, you do know some more things about the scriptures and about God than you knew when you started, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is not so much that you know, but that you know, that you know. That something has changed in your heart, that you have a conviction, an inner burning which thinks these things are true. Jesus is who Jesus says he is. And nothing, no matter what happens from now into the future of my life, nothing can ever put that fire out. Worship begins when something is drawn out of your heart. But then the second bodily element that was impacted by this journey and this conversation were the eyes of the two disciples. Strangest thing about the story is that when Jesus joined them, they didn't recognize him. He was all they'd been talking about, arguing about on the road. He was probably all they'd talked about for the last 3 days. He was possibly all they'd talked about for the last 3 years. He was their hope. That's how they described him. And yet when he sidles up beside them on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. And then they did. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Now, there's something really weird going on here. Something really weird. It's not what we expect. Okay, the teaching of Jesus on the Emmaus Road did not open their eyes to see who he was. The greatest preacher of all time. The man who more than anyone else was able to understand the resurrection and explain it from the scriptures of the Old Testament. The man who lived through it, who was dead and is alive again, his preaching didn't open their eyes to see who he was. It was only preparatory for something else. Because what had to happen happened later over supper when Jesus acted as host at the table. He breaks bread. He gives thanks for it. He hands it out to the people in the room. Suddenly, they know who he is. How? What we tend to think about immediately when we read those words, well, of course, they were there at the Last Supper. It was only a few days before this. Jesus did that in the upper room with the disciples. These two people weren't in the room that night. They weren't a member of the intimate band of disciples who were close to Jesus, who were present at the Last Supper. They didn't see that. So that wasn't what came into their heads. Some commentators have suggested, well, maybe it was at that point of the evening when he lifted the bread to break it and hand it out that they saw the nail prints in his hands. We don't know. But the story seems to suggest something else. In Luke chapter 24, describing what happened when Jesus comes alongside them in the road, it says this: they were kept from recognizing him. It would seem that the moment of revelation, when our eyes are opened to behold who Jesus Christ really is, that moment is the Lord's to choose, not ours. And I look back on ministry over 40 years, and I've seen that happen again and again and again. I remember a mature woman who had come to faith in Christ late in life. I remember sitting with her just a few days after she'd given her heart to Christ and talking about the experience that she'd been through. And this was her testimony. This is what she said. She said, "I always thought that one day I would find Jesus, but it seems that he found me." The moment of revelation is the Lord's to choose. The opening of the eyes of these two disciples was not an automatic process. Once their hearts were warm, they began to have a conviction about what Jesus was drawing out of them as he explained the scriptures, then automatically leads to their eyes being opened to see who he really is. No, that process of the warming of our hearts, that's the start of worship. It's really important. But God needs to do something more. He needs to do something more. It says in the text, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Why is this important? Here's why it's important. Because when you hear me say what I believe the scripture to teach, that the moment of personal, individual revelation of the reality of God's love and his salvation for us, it's a moment that the Lord chooses. You're thinking to yourself, well, then I don't need to worry about it. When God chooses the moment, it'll happen anyway. Not my responsibility. But then look at what happened in the story. They got to Emmaus and Jesus went to walk on. Now, Jesus wasn't playing a game with these disciples. He wasn't doing what I do with my grandchildren. So I come into the room and I scoop one of them up in my arms and I say, "You're for the bin." And I said, no, Brandon, no, you're for the bin. And I take them out through the kitchen and out through the utility room and out into the yard and take them, open the lid of the bin. I'm going to put you in. I'm going, no, I'm going to put you in. No. But of course, I have no intention of putting them in the bin. It's just a game that we play. I bring them back in again, and they love it, and it's good fun. Jesus wasn't playing a game, you know, with the two disciples. A bit like a pantomime game, you know. Will I go on? No, you won't. Yes, I will. No, you won't. Yes, I will. No. He intended to go on. He only stopped because they said, we'd like you to stay. They gave him the invitation. They gave him the opportunity to choose the moment to reveal himself to them. If you want to see, if you want worship to become an experience where the Lord in some way responds to the fire in your heart, you need to ask him. You need to ask him. You need to create the circumstance which into which he can step with his self-revelation so that you get to meet him and you get to see him with your eyes. Their heart was changed. He set it on fire. Their eyes were opened at the moment of time that the Savior had prepared for. And then their mouths were filled with something to say. Once their eyes were opened, they only wanted to do one thing. It says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while it was obvious that they should immediately want to go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody what had just happened, there were maybe reasons why they might feel reluctant to do that. I mean, it was late. They were both dog-tired. And furthermore, it might not be safe to travel the roads in the darkness back to Jerusalem in what was probably now the small hours of the morning. But because of what had happened, they wanted to go back and tell. But there was an even more significant reason why they maybe needed to think about that before they did it. Earlier in the conversation, they told the stranger about the events that had taken place earlier in the day. Some of our women amazed us, they said. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was risen. And when you look at that part of the text, you discover something really interesting about the resurrection. What's really interesting in this text is that the absence of the body from the tomb is treated as an established fact. Okay? And that's important, okay, that whatever we might think about the resurrection, whatever our struggles of faith over the resurrection might be, here's the point. We have to cope with the fact that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and there's no dispute or disagreement about that in this text. Everybody who talks about Easter talks about an empty tomb. So we need to find an explanation that has to explain how that tomb got to be empty. The tomb was empty when the women go there. They see angels who tell them that Jesus is risen, and that's why the tomb's empty. And of course, they go back and tell the apostles. And then we read, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. The women go to the tomb, they see angels, they hear a story about Jesus being raised from the dead, but the apostles weren't there, and when the apostles go to the tomb to look for themselves, they don't find Jesus. And here we are again, exactly the same set of circumstances. Two people on the road to Emmaus, and the risen Jesus shows up, and they go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, we've seen the risen Jesus. Where is he? We don't know. He disappeared. Same story. And so they might have been reluctant to go. Might have thought, maybe we should just keep this to ourselves. But they go to Jerusalem and they tell the story. Why? I mean, the chances of them being believed, they're pretty slim from what they know at this point in time. They don't know that in the meantime, Peter has seen Jesus. They only find that out when they go back to Jerusalem. So the chances are they won't be believed. So what's the point in going? Better just keep it to ourselves. But you don't tell about Jesus on the basis of whether or not anybody's going to believe you. That's not why you tell. You tell because you saw. You tell because you were there, because it happened. Whether anybody believes you or not, whether it persuades a single person or not, it doesn't matter. That's not why we tell. We tell because we saw. And that's hard, but it's what witness means. It's what testimony means. I remember sitting in a group of ministers one time that I used to go to regularly, and we used to study the Bible together, and we were studying Mark's gospel. And this particular day, we were talking about the fact that Jesus had been in the synagogue and there had been a number of healings that had taken place. And one of the ministers, somebody I'm really close to, spoke up in the meeting and said, just, you know, while I was preparing this today, I was just thinking how sad it is that these things don't happen in our day and generation. And on the previous Sunday in church, we had prayed for somebody here and something really significant had happened in their lives and they had experienced healing. And I thought, do I tell a story or do I not? Nobody here is going to believe it. They're going to think I'm boasting. They're going to think I'm, you know, do I tell the story or do I not? So I told the story, went down like a lead balloon. But it didn't matter because I didn't tell the story to persuade people or because people might believe. I only told the story because I saw it, because I knew the Lord did it. So I told it. That's what it means to witness. Witness is a relatively straightforward thing. If you read the Bible in 1 year, during the past week, you've been reading in the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 24, after Joshua brings the people of Israel together at Shechem and they renew the covenant and they sign up again to the faithfulness of God, Joshua says at the end of that, after they've signed up and said, "You, we love God, we want to follow him, we accept his faithfulness, he is our God, we don't want any of the gods of the peoples, we want the Lord." Joshua says, right, I'm going to establish a witness here. I'm going to set up a witness that will be here for the generations that in this place, on this day, you signed up for the covenant love of the Lord. Do you know what the witness was? It was a great big stone. Couldn't speak, couldn't see, couldn't do anything. Just stand there for the generations to come. Not get weathered away by the storms and the wind and the rain. Just stood there. To remind everybody that in this place, on this day, this people recognized, accepted, and embraced the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if a stone can be a witness, I can be a witness. I have several advantages the stone doesn't have. I won't be there as long as the stone is there, okay? But I speak. I sometimes even sing. I have opportunities. If a stone can witness, I can witness. I can tell what I saw. And that's what happened here. Their mouths were filled with words to tell what they saw. Whether anybody believed them or not didn't matter. They were there when he broke the bread and they knew it was him. This story unveils the basic structure of worship. It begins with hearts that are warmed. God begins to draw something out of us. He provides inside us a burning conviction that we may not necessarily be able to explain, but we know that we know. We know that he is true. And then he opens our eyes to behold him, to know him deeply and intimately, and to recognize in him all that is beautiful, wonderful, incredible about him. And then he fills our mouths with words, whether that's in the songs that we sing in church, in the intercession we engage in, the conversation we're going to have with people when we leave here now and during the week, whether a single person believes a single word we say or not, is not the point. We worship as we tell what we know. That's what worship is. Robert Weber says, worship is the constant celebration of the Easter event. It is in worship that resurrection spirituality is learned and experienced. Every Sunday is a little Easter. Every Sunday is a little Easter. Our hearts are warmed. Our eyes are opened. Our mouths are filled. That's what God is calling us to. Couldn't be more simple, could it? That's the heart of worship. That's the heart of who we are. It's the heart of what this community exists for. Worship, community, witness. Worship has got to do with these bodily parts that we have, the warming of our hearts, the opening of our eyes, the filling of our mouths. So what's God asking of you?